Well, thank you for having me at this session. I want to extend my gratitude. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you now to please open to 1 Peter chapter 3. Tonight, we'll be looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is God's holy word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this word which you have given to us to build our hearts up, that we should not fear a threat of persecution. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, that you would now illuminate our minds and apply them to our hearts. For apart from your blessing, we cannot understand. And we ask this in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I never served in the military, but I can imagine that waiting the night before for a battle you know will take place at dawn would be a fearful thing. I suspect that accepting the most courageous of men, any number of questions would enter into your mind. What if something happens to me? What if we lose? In the hour of testing, will I stand? Or will my heart and courage fail me? Now imagine if you could travel back in time to speak to a young Revolutionary War soldier who had these very fears, and you could tell him the future. You could tell him, not only are you going to survive, you're going to win. Your cause will be victorious. You will found a new nation, one that'll uphold that liberty that you believe in and for which you're fighting, and that nation will grow from shore to shore on this continent. What do you think that kind of effect would have upon you if you were that young soldier? Well, I suspect knowing the future in that way would dissolve your fears. It would embolden you in the moment of the fight, and it would change your outlook so that you could encourage and embolden others around you in the fight. Now, in essence, that is what Peter wants to do for us. He's been talking about, throughout 1 Peter, suffering for the faith. It's one of the major themes of Peter's letter as he discusses what it is to live as a sojourner in this world, which is not our home. But suffering for our faith, that's not a concept that sounds pleasant. I don't want to do it. And so he wants to give us an eternal perspective, one that ought to embolden Christians to press on with zeal to honor the Lord Christ. And so there are two things that we will see in our text here tonight. First, Christians should not fear persecution. Christians should not fear persecution. Secondly, Christians honor Christ with our holiness and our witness. Christians honor Christ with our holiness and our witness. Now, I do understand that I'm jumping right into the middle of 1 Peter, and y'all have not been going through 1 Peter, so it's helpful to understand the context. The large theme Peter is teaching is how we are to live as Christians, though this world is not our home. He addresses the Christians in this letter as sojourners, as strangers and aliens. But as we nevertheless live in this world, but we are not of the world, we do have a God-given calling to continue to submit to the various authorities, the authority structures that are in our lives. We have a calling to submit to them, seeking to obey Christ, even if obedience to Christ should mean that right now we suffer. But if Christians respond to nevertheless continue seeking to be obedient to Christ and still honoring those very authorities, not responding with insults, reviling, even if that obedience to Christ means persecution, the Holy Spirit says this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We're not to be like the world, which loves those who love them and hates those who hate them, but instead, when we are reviled, we respond by forgiving. We respond by blessing. But in the immediately preceding passage here, Peter did nevertheless conclude verses 10 through 12, specifically verse 12, by reminding us, nevertheless, God does take notice when we are wronged. You might think, okay, I'm just supposed to endure it. Well, don't forget, God does see when His people are being persecuted. And so we are to be patient because there is a coming judgment day when every deed is brought to account, especially persecution of God's saints who are precious in His sight. And so it's in light of that that Peter now writes this in our text, beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Now, admittedly, at first glance, this kind of sounds like a contradiction to everything Peter's written. You know, he's just been talking about suffering for the faith. Now, who is there to harm you? I could think of a lot of people. My neighbor, HR, the government, about a couple million people who make it clear every day how much they really don't like Christians. But that's not what Peter means. Because in the immediately preceding verse, in verse 12, he's talking about judgment. And so when he asks, who is there to harm you? He's asking of all of those people who like to revile Christians, all of those people who want to persecute Christians, can they have any bearing upon your eternal standing? No, they cannot. Now, Peter is very well aware that our calling, the very thing that he writes to us in this letter, will be difficult at times. As he says in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles when they slander you. Or in chapter 3, verse 18, to be subject to those over us, enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. Or in, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that we are to repay evil with blessing. That's challenging. And we can only do these things with our eyes fixed upon Christ. But he wants us to take a step back, though, and consider the eternal perspective. Eternally speaking, can they harm you? They can't. Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Peter's words here are actually very similar to Paul's in Romans 8, 31 when he rhetorically asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? And similarly, you think, well, there's a lot of people against us. No. If God is for us, who can be against us that whose opposition has an effect? Makes a difference with that eternal assurance that we have that we shall be with the Lord in glory. Who can harm us? They can. Although our calling as Christians is one that at times, especially in an increasingly hostile culture, may look fearful, we know the end. And we know our security that as we belong to Christ, we shall go to that glorious end. And so his point here is you have no real reason to be afraid. That's what he's driving us to see. Now, I do want to draw your attention to how it is that Peter describes Christians. As he says here that who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Zealous to do what is good. This is a good reminder to us. Christians are not antinomians. Many of you in this church probably know what that word means. But if you're visiting here tonight or you're new to the church, it just means against the law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian is someone who is against the law. This would be someone who says, well, I'm covered by grace. I don't have to obey all those commandments anymore. I'm just going to be forgiven. But that's not the heart of a Christian. Peter describes the Christian as one who is zealous for what is good, zealous to do good works, that is, to obey God, even if it means we're going to suffer for it because of what God has done for us in Christ. That's who the Christian is. The Christian says, no, I must obey my heavenly master, no matter the cost. Now, of course, Peter knows Christians will suffer because there is that enmity. It was promised in Genesis 3, enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so he goes on in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. He's telling us that, on the contrary, not only does persecution not harm the believer's eternal standing, we actually have the blessing, the promise of blessing. Jesus says in Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did the prophets. Not only is persecution for the faith a mark of the fact that you're not a citizen of this world, of this age, but instead you're a citizen of heaven, but I also believe that Christ is teaching that he will dispense rewards to those who have chosen to honor and obey him, knowing very well this may bring me suffering. Now, I will just go ahead and point out to you that when we speak of rewards, ultimately these things aren't things that we've earned either. Because we didn't earn the salvation to begin with. We didn't earn the Holy Spirit that's within us by which we work these things. So it's always just grace on top of grace that we already have. But nevertheless, he does, I believe, promise rewards for those who say, no, I want to honor my Lord, even if you're going to make me hurt for it. Now, I should point out that Jesus and Peter, they're not talking about suffering in a general sense, but persecution specifically. Because Peter writes that this is suffering for righteousness' sake. So when you refuse to join the sin of others and decline their invitations to debauchery, even though you know, well, now you're going to be ostracized. Now you're going to be derided. When your employer demands that you now use everyone's preferred pronouns and you have to say, well, I'll be respectful to people, but I can't do that. Because I believe God created man, male and female. Such faithfulness may cost you. Years ago, when I was really an infant, my father worked as an accountant for a company in Alabama, and one day a vendor came by saying that the company had not yet written them a check for supplies that they had bought. My father's boss, the owner, told him to, like, well, just tell them here, the check's in the mail. It wasn't. Boss just wanted to say it so that they'd go away and he wouldn't have to write the check. But my father said, I can't do that. I can't lie when I know the check isn't in the mail. I'm the one that writes and signs the checks. My father lost his job. He was fired for refusing to lie. And we need to understand that faithfulness to Christ may cost us. And yet these are things that are gracious in the sight of God, which Peter says that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. His point here is, as he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Yes, persecution looks scary. But he wants us to remember an eternal perspective. Not only can those who persecute not harm your eternal standing, but any persecution that you may face may in fact be the occasion for more reward. Kind of changes the way you view it. If you know that, well, it's not going to hurt me eternally, I could actually be rewarded by Christ for how I respond to this. Not a fear as fearful of a thing now, is it? Now, one commentator, Thomas Schreiner, points out that the language here Peter uses seems to be an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. And this was written in a time when the kingdom of Judah in the south was being threatened by invasion from multiple enemies, the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Aram. Now, perhaps you're thinking that, you know, it's one thing to be insulted for your faith. It's something different entirely when it's your job, though. Your business may be threatened. Your livelihood, the support for your children, perhaps even your health, your life. But when war was on their borders, did the people of Judah have any less tangible reasons to be fearful? Their enemies weren't going to surround the city to shout insults at them. But the Lord declares in Isaiah 8, "Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Christians shouldn't be fearful. On the contrary, we have every reason to be bold, to be confident in the faith, because we have the sure promises of Christ. Christ who even told us, don't fear those who can kill the body and do nothing more. We ought to fear the Lord. And so having stated our response to persecution negatively, what we're not to do, we're not to fear, which we can do with an eternal perspective in mind, Peter instead now gives us a positive command. As he says here in verse 15, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now I want you to notice I want you to notice, first of all, that Peter continues to quote or allude to that Isaiah reference that I just read to you. But in the place of where Isaiah said, "Honor the Lord of hosts," or Yahweh of hosts, "as holy," he writes, "Honor Christ the Lord as holy." This once again demonstrates the deity of Christ. Because he has taken where the prophet Isaiah said, "Yahweh of hosts," and he simply inserted the name Christ. Christ is Yahweh of hosts. But what does he mean, though, when he says to honor him in our hearts? Now, to properly understand that, we do need to know that the biblical understanding of the heart, when they speak metaphorically, is not what we think. You know, in our culture, we refer to the heart as the seat of emotions. You know, that something you love is within your heart. And so that's why Valentines have cutesy little hearts on them. We want to tell someone, I love you. That means I cherish you emotionally within me. But biblically, that's not what they meant when they spoke of the heart. Biblically, the heart is the seat of your thought life and your will. Now, I point this out because it would be wrong to think that Peter is teaching us that it's okay to keep your faith private as long as you're just honoring and cherishing Christ in your heart in a purely internal way. Because the heart is the seat of the will. What you honor in your heart will be reflected in how you choose to live and speak. As Jesus said in Matthew 12, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, it's out of our abundance of heart we speak and we live as we cherish Christ in our hearts and honor Him as holy. Now, here I think if you have a NASB, that is the correct translation. When it translates the first half of this verse to say, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that is to say that we sanctify or we set apart Christ's lordship. That's what he's specifically pointing us to. We are to honor Christ's lordship, which we do by fearing Christ over man. Not man with all of his vain threats. Who is the true Lord? Who is our true sovereign? Christ. Don't be afraid of those who threaten persecution, but remember that Christ is Lord, and set His lordship apart in your heart, which will overflow in your life and in your words. And so how do we do this? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The first way we honor Christ as Lord in our hearts is by being prepared to proclaim the gospel, to defend the faith that we profess, to explain these truths which we adhere to. Now, this should once again reinforce the idea that your faith is not kept private. Here in the text, it should be obvious that Peter is envisioning a conversation between the Christian and the non-Christian about your faith because of how you don't live like the world. That's why they ask you. And so let me ask, are you prepared? Could you explain the gospel or defend the central articles of the faith to a non-Christian? Could you give a brief biblical rationale for why you've taken that stand that you've chosen to take? You know, what does it say about us when something is not one's profession? You know, something is just a hobby, but you can really explain that thing to someone else. You know, if you can really explain the inner workings of, say, small engine repair, or how to successfully invest in ETFs and why you should, or proper woodworking or baking technique, if you can explain all those things, and yet when asked to explain the gospel, defend the faith, you can't. Even if those other things aren't your job either. Now, Peter is not saying that every Christian needs to study philosophy or read up on presuppositionalism. But every Christian should be, to some degree, an amateur apologist. You know, this command here at verse 15, to be prepared at all times, that's not just for pastors. That's for the elect exiles to whom he is writing. Saints. We should all be amateur apologists. And I'll just note that when I use the word amateur, that's a word that's fallen on hard times. Typically, if something is described as being amateur, it means something is of poorer or shoddy quality, as opposed to that which is professional. There's the pros, and then there's amateur hour. Amateurs. But that's not what the word originally meant. It originally meant lover. You would see this in the word if you know French or Spanish or Romance language. An amateur was a lover of something. And so that actually changes the difference between professionals and amateurs. You know, the professionals, they do these tasks because they're getting paid. The amateur just does it for free because he loves it. He doesn't need to get paid. He enjoys it so much. We need to be amateur apologists. People who just love to defend our Lord. And so commit yourself to lay up Scripture in your heart. Take time to learn how to defend the faith you love, the Christ whom you love, and how to honor Him as Lord by giving that good defense. But now Peter, when he says that we are to be prepared to give a defense to those who ask, I will also note that that doesn't mean we only give that defense when people ask. What he means is that he expects that when we're fearing Christ, we're fearing God, not man, even being prepared to suffer for this, that this will inevitably provoke a conversation. Why would you take a stand like that if it's going to cost you your job? Well, I think that that's why he even summarizes our faith by not using the word faith and instead using the word hope. Because our hope is that eternal inheritance, the very thing that cannot be harmed, that's given us such boldness to begin with. The reason why we fear Christ and not man is because of that hope that we have. But there's a manner in which we have to do this. He adds this caveat, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Just as earlier in the chapter, he exhorts us on how a Christian wife should respond to an unbelieving husband with respect, or in chapter 2, a servant to an immoral master, or we could say immoral and unbelieving boss, or really any authority with continued respect. Here too, we have a calling to speak with gentleness and respect when defending our faith. Now, when you're not just defending your faith, Peter knows, he's a pastor. When he's faced persecution, he's been beaten for his faith. He knows that when you're not just defending your faith, but defending it against those who persecute, there's a temptation. There's a temptation to now be hostile in return, to be rude, to be aggressive. And if you know how to defend it really well, to throw it in their faces. Don't, is Peter's exhortation. You know, there are some Christians who readily defend the faith, but they're always disrespectful. They're always rude and harsh. That doesn't honor Christ. I mean, that kind of defense of the faith may be doing more harm than good. You know, we honor the Lordship of Christ, not just in defending the faith, but also in how we do it. Don't forget that that unbeliever with whom you are speaking is still a man or woman made in the image of God and entitled to all dignity and respect that goes with being an image bearer. Don't forget that. But that's the first way we honor Christ as Lord, defending Him, defending the faith. The second way is what he says here, continuing in verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now you notice this is a continuation of verse 15. It's one sentence, but I do think it's a separate idea here, focusing more upon now the Christian's life. You have your witness, your apologetics, that was the word he used in Greek. In verse 15, now he's talking about your life. This is the awareness of your own behavior before God, having a good conscience. Is your life consistent with that very witness you're seeking to give? Okay, you honor Christ as Lord with your words, so does your life match? Or could the unbeliever simply say back to you, but you're a hypocrite. Look at how you live. I know the way you talk. I know how you like to spend your time. I see what you write on social media. Now, I've said elsewhere, and I'll say here, nothing really destroys a Christian's witness quite like hypocritical living. Now, this is why I think Peter is actually addressing a different topic here in verse 16 instead of just continuous discussion on apologetics, because he writes that when you're being slandered, they're reviling your good behavior. And they ought to be put to shame for it, meaning they shouldn't actually have any grounds to accuse you on. They shouldn't have anything on your character against which to speak, so that every time they speak up, it's just slander. So how do you have a good conscience before God? Well, for starters, we need to have a rightly informed conscience. We shouldn't forget that because of sin, your conscience can be misinformed. And we believe in total depravity, that sin has affected all of who we are. It's not just, you have an inclination to sin. No, it affects every facet of my being, even my conscience. Which means that if you have a misinformed conscience in some areas, you're convicted when something isn't actually sin. Or you're not convicted. Your conscience is silent when it ought to burn. And so, to have a right conscience before God, one of the things we need to do is make sure that our conscience is rightly informed. Be a student of God's Word. Seek to bring your conscience in conformity to the Lordship of Christ, where we now call good what God calls good, that we call evil what God calls evil. That is how we have a rightly informed conscience. But secondly, we also need to seek to obey it. Your conscience can become seared when you don't repent. You know the good thing, you just don't do it. So you have a clear conscience before God when you keep a short account with God. You should keep a short account with others. Going to them and asking for forgiveness when your conscience recognizes, I've sinned against Him. I really need to ask His forgiveness. But now Peter says here, as we need to honor Christ with our witness, we honor Him with our words, so that whenever they speak against us, it's just a slander, because we're seeking to live with a good conscience before God. He turns back to his primary discussion, persecution. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You know, it's not just the case that if you seek to live with a right conscience before God, that calling good what He calls good, evil what He calls evil, that you may be slandered. You will be. Peter says, when you are slandered. And you know, that usually is one of the first ways we're persecuted. Persecution may have more to it, but often the first way persecution begins is slandering, reviling, what they say against Christians. But Peter is pointing us back to that eternal perspective that we need to keep before us. He says, they may be put to shame. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Because he points this out, because slandering, being reviled, sure feels like I'm the one being put to shame. And you know those things that get shouted at Christians sometimes in our age? You're on the wrong side of history, Christian. Which is also a contradiction, because they deny belief in supernatural, and yet they also claim to know the future. It's inconsistent. But nevertheless, they say it to you. You're on the wrong side of history. Christian, you're a bigot. Christian, you're backwards. Christian. Now, the point of these and all these other kinds of accusations lobbed against believers is to shame you. But when you have a clear conscience before God, it shouldn't matter what they say, should it? You know, if I live my life every day with a clear conscience before the very one who is the judge of all of mankind, why would I care what these people really have to say? You know, I'm not really pierced to my heart when my 5-year-old son wants to say that he thinks I have stinky feet. Well, I already know that eternal perspective. On Judgment Day, I'm going to stand to be vindicated by Christ. And when the truth of Christ is undeniably put on universal display, then all of those who have slandered and persecuted God's people, they will be the ones put to shame eternally, as he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You know, if you have a good conscience before God, all the accusations of the world ought to roll right off your back. You don't feel that much shame. If the people are saying things against you, you know are wrong, and you know shall be shown to be false. And so Peter gives us this summary statement here in verse 17. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, this is a good reminder to us that everything that we experience, even suffering, is under the sovereignty of God. As our confession states, God's providence means that He has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, you may ask, how is that comforting when He ordains suffering? Something that hurts? Well, let's just say either it's under His sovereignty or it's not. Would the alternative be comforting? To hear that when you suffer, well, it's just outside of God's control. He couldn't do anything about it. He wanted you to not suffer, but God couldn't stop it. Or, you know, there's another force who can do things to you that God didn't want to happen. Satan did this. Is that a comfort? Would it be comforting for you to know that your pain was something God didn't want, but He couldn't stop it? No. There's no comfort in that at all. Even though suffering is painful, it's still a great comfort to our hearts to know that even this, when it's painful, is nevertheless in the hands of our sovereign Father, the very hands that hold us securely in Him. Which means, by the way, that our suffering is not random. It's not a threat to our souls. As God ordains everything that comes to pass, that means it is ordained for our good. As Paul writes, all things are for the good of those who love Him. These things, even our suffering, though we may not always know the specific reason why, we can know it is for the good of Christ's kingdom. It's for the calling of His elect. It's for the sanctification of His people. And so suffering for our faith testifies that we belong to Christ and not to this world, a world that's rejected Christ and is at enmity with Him. But I believe here with this summary statement, Peter is ultimately pointing us back to Judgment Day. Verse 17 is an eschatological statement. Eschatos means last things. Now, which is better? To suffer now for doing good because you belong to Christ and seek to obey Him, or to suffer in eternity because you've chosen the world over Christ? A path that means, well, right now you aren't persecuted. You're in line with the world. You say everything the world loves to say. Well, considering the fact that eternity is eternal, the choice should be obvious. As Peter says, it's better to obey Christ, even if it means it is God's will that we should suffer now for it. And so the Apostle Peter here is exhorting us to have great boldness and faithfulness in Christ. And the way that he wants us to be able to do that is by keeping eternity before our eyes. You know, the thought of persecution sounds scary. And yet, we need to remember it can't harm our eternal standing. It can't do away with any of the promises of God. And so can it harm you? No. In fact, it may even be the occasion for rewards from Christ when we stand firm in that hour. We're secure in Christ. And so this, even if it's suffering, is far better. And so we have a calling. Honor Christ with your witness. Honor Christ with your life. No matter the cost that God ordains, Christ is always worth it. Amen. Please go join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can trust in your sovereignty. That we can trust in your promises, knowing that we are secure in you, and so we have no true reason to fear persecution. Help us to keep an eternal perspective before our eyes, that we should be bold in the hour of testing, that we would not crumple, but instead give a faithful witness to Christ. Help us to honor Him as Lord in our hearts with how we live and how we speak as we press on toward that day when we shall enter into His rest. We ask for your blessing now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.